Father in heaven, it is such a joy to be with this dear group, many of whom I have met before, and just praise you for their walk with you and their growth in grace. And I want to ask that this will be a time that will have a life-changing impact on all of us, definitely me included, that we will learn not just more about you, but how to walk with you, and that our understanding will be deepened so that we can take hold of you more fully. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to commend you for the beautiful changes that you have made in the last 6 years. This certainly looks nice and fresh. Your lovely new church, your beautiful fireplace, the improvements on the cabins and the roofing and the siding. You are to be commended. I know you're not a large conference, and that this group tonight even represents a significant percentage of your membership. And I'm just thrilled that you're just such an active group for the Lord. And what a beautiful place you live in. I know today was perfect. And I'm going to brag just a little. We've had exactly this kind of weather now for 2 months in Central California. Now let me give you the rest of the story. Next week, it's supposed to head up into the ultra hot. And we will have 3 months of misery. But we love the spring and the fall in Central California, and the winter isn't too bad. But July, August, part of June, July, August can get awfully hot. We expect a full month over 100 Fahrenheit, and that will be even up to 110 sometimes. And if you don't have irrigation on your yard, on your grass, it's long gone by the end of the summer. So you have to keep the water going, which is a bit of a problem in Central California because we don't always get enough water. We rely on a heavy snowfall in the Sierra Nevada mountains to supply our groundwater as well as our reservoirs for our piped in water. Anyway, I would like to begin now, brother, and you can give me the presentation thing, and that's just fine. No, no. So they're not going to be seeing anything ahead of me except the next slide, which is fine. Yeah, and then we can make it fill the whole screen. That's all right. That's all right. That's what they're going to get. All right, and I've never had this happen to me before, but you know what that tells me? You do know what it tells me, don't you? The Lord has something special, and the devil knows it. And it's not because of me, I guarantee you that, but the Word of God. Oh, the Word of God. And He is ready to just let it out. The most important thing. But I wanted you to know right up front, I'm not hiding anything, I'm not sneaking it up on you. Right up front, the most important thing is knowing the personal God. And I know it's a little presumptuous for me to think that I know what the most important thing is, but I will say this. This is the truth. I have been looking for the most important thing since I was a teenager. I wanted to know. I was like the young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" I recognized at an early age that I was a wretch. Do you know what I mean? I recognized that I had inherited, so it was good that I could blame my folks for all of it, but that I had inherited a very despicable character with very poor moral and ethical sensibilities and tendencies toward everything you could imagine, including substances and so forth. I recognized at an early age that I needed God, and I wanted to do. But you see, here's the thing. Like all of us, I don't know why we're so perverse by nature. But we want to do something to get out of that predicament we're in. Do you hear me? In my case, I became a pastor. And the Lord had, you know, definitely a hand in that. I remember arguing with God about that when I was 18 years old. I said, God, do I have to be a pastor? I think I'm talented enough to do many different things. I think I could be a businessman. I think I could be a, you know, a musician maybe. I mean, I think I could probably go into many fields. Administration, I seem to have some leadership ability. And God said, just one thing. He put his answer in the form of a question. Do you think God talks to us? I run into people sometimes who don't think so. I think you have to be a prophet or something for God to talk to you. I think he's talking to us all the time. I think he's talking to the person who's never even acknowledged his existence. I think that's why they're so busy with their lives trying to block that voice out. I can prove it. One of my favorite verses, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. What does it say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, I think I qualify as any man, and even though that's not gender specific, you know, you can be, you ladies can be any man also. If any man hears my voice and what? Opens the door, which means any man could hear his voice. Any man could hear it if he was just listening. So I heard it that day, and the Lord said to me, do you want to be saved? See, I had said, do I have to be a pastor? And he said, do you want to be saved? So I said, yeah, big time I want to be saved. Well, there's your answer. Now, I took that in the wrong way. Are you listening? I took that answer, which guided me into ministry studies and on into ministry, active ministry. I took that to mean that if I worked hard enough as a pastor, I'd be saved. See, there's the perversity of our human natures. We are just so perverse. We always look for something we can do. So I worked hard. I worked hard as a pastor. You know these pastors that golf? I never golfed. Is there anything wrong with golfing? No, that may be your sport. You may need to golf. I was way too working too hard to try to be saved. I had this notion that if I could baptize enough people, I would be in. Of course, then I read Apostle Paul, and he said, what if after sharing the gospel with all these people, I myself should be a castaway? I thought, oh, no, that can't be true. That can't be true. Finally, I read the scripture where the Lord himself, you know, he says that some people have said, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this for you and haven't we done that for you? And he said, I'll say to them in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. I remember probably 20 years ago when that verse just hit me like a mallet on the head. Depart from me, I never knew you. You've done so much for me. Because I used to point to my achievements. I was, by God's grace entirely, of course, but God blesses work too, doesn't he? He blesses work. And I was one of these pastors who never came home in the evening. And I had a wife who put up with that. Don't ask me how. Never came home in the evening because I knew the evening was when I could find the people. Every evening I was either doing a meeting or I was visiting or I was giving Bible studies or something. Every evening of the week, every evening I was out. I did not come home evenings. Fortunately, we homeschooled our son so I could spend mornings with him. And I really, from about age 12 till he was ready for college at age 16, I homeschooled him. And we got a great relationship that way. So I didn't totally neglect him. But I was always out all afternoon, all evening, every day, most Sundays, all day Sabbath. A lot of you pastors can identify with what I'm saying. And God gave us tremendous success. Every church we pastored grew and grew and grew and grew. Many new souls and evangelistic success. And you know what all that added up to toward my salvation? Nothing. Big, fat, zero. I don't regret any of the effort because there are some new souls in the kingdom because of it, but I regret my attitude about it. Knowing the personal God. I should have put the word personal in italics because it's really the central issue of this most important thing, message that I want to share with you right now. Now, you already have on the screen, but I can make it a little bigger. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now these three remain. Faith. Notice he says they remain. We're not going to get rid of these three, okay? These are the three basics. Adventists have the faith. I have remained an Adventist in spite of a number of discouragements with the Adventist church. Has anybody ever been discouraged with the Adventist church? Excuse me. The only thing worse than a cough is an amplified cough. I've been discouraged with the Adventist church a few times, and I've remained in the Adventist church because we have the faith. We have the faith of the apostles. We do. We have a biblical faith. We have a reliable faith. You can test our doctrines, and they hold up under any scrutiny. I know that because it happened to me some years ago when I was a young pastor. I was fully into ministry, and I was accosted by one of the fellows who was attending church regularly. I thought he was a member of my church. Turns out he wasn't actually a member, but he attended regularly. He was involved in our music program. Very sweet guy. Played the trombone beautifully. And he said, "Pastor, I got to talk to you." I says, "Okay, talk to me." He says, "I've been listening to your preaching," and he says, "I think that you have an open mind." Now, when somebody says that, you need to say, "Uh-oh, what's he trying to pull over here?" "I think you have an open mind." So I said, "Well, I trust I have an open mind, but in the right way. So what do you want to tell me?" "Pastor, have you read any of the books by Dr. Ford?" Anybody remember Dr. Ford? I knew about him, and I said, "Oh, are you a Fordite?" "Well," he says, "I don't like to call myself any disciple of anybody, but I'm pretty impressed, and I think he's got the right idea. You should read something." Well, I had to admit that I really had not exposed myself to those things, and I thought, well, I can't possibly talk to this guy intelligently unless I know what Dr. Ford says. So I read what Dr. Ford said, and I cannot say my faith was really shaken, as in I lost any of it, but I realized then, I'd been in ministry full-time by that time for about 3 years. I had just become ordained. Maybe not. I think it was pre-ordination, yes. I had another year or so before ordination. But I had been in ministry full-time for 3 years, and I came to the realization that everything I believed was not by my own personal examination. I had learned how to give the Bible studies. I could give all of them effectively. I had learned how to present a sermon. I knew how to get the subject matter out of the Bible and do it. And I was being already fairly effective after 3 years into it. But I came to realize that I had not put my beliefs to the test biblically. I had not said, "Is there any other possible interpretation of these doctrines?" And so, right then, I did not go to the conference president. I didn't even go to my mentoring, ordained, supervising pastor. I had my own church, and so the only person I told was my wife. I said, "Dear, I'm going to stop teaching the Seventh-day Adventist doctrines until I have tested them for myself, and until I myself have become a convert to Adventism by my own study, personal investigation." My wife looked at me like with a worried look, and she says, "Well, are we going to stay in Adventist ministry?" I said, "Until I find some reason not to." "Well, do you think that'll happen?" "I have no idea. I am going to test our doctrines for myself. Now, I believe the Bible. Don't worry about that. That is the one thing I know I can stand on. I already worked that out years ago, even in my teens, that the Bible is the Word of God." And so I said, "I am going to examine for myself without listening to my teachers, my father who was a pastor, anybody I'd been influenced by, the evangelist. I'm going to study it for myself." She says, "Well, what are you going to preach while you're putting all these doctrines on the shelf?" I said, "Well, I'm going to preach the doctrines I'm already totally clear on. I'm going to preach the veracity of Scripture. What else? I'm going to preach creationism. What else? I'm going to preach God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because I'm already persuaded of that. Oh, okay. So I did. And while I was preaching those things I already was settled on, I started studying the Adventist doctrines entirely without anyone else's influence, just me and my concordance. Well, one by one, I added them back in to my theology because they're all fabulous. And even the one Dr. Ford was attacking, which I spent the most time studying, which was the sanctuary doctrine, I added that one back into, and I said, this is even more true than I thought. And now when somebody asks me if I was born an Adventist, I say, yes, but I'm also a convert. We have the faith, friends. Now abides these three things, faith, and we also have the hope. In fact, we have a more blessed hope than any other Christian group because we understand the prophecies. And we know that Jesus is coming. And we know what must take place in the world before he comes. And we know the signs. And we know that when we see all these things, behold, his coming is immediate. And so we have this great hope. We even have the Hope Channel. We are people of the hope. So that's not going away. So we've got the doctrines and we've got the prophecies. But the greatest of these, he says, is number three, the love. Now, I've been very challenged by that for a long time. I've always thought the love. Now, I've been in churches where I have received death threats from board members. That just shows you what a horrible pastor I am. I mean, what other pastor gets death threats from board members? But I've always had a very aggressive agenda, and pastors with an aggressive agenda get a lot done, but some people don't like them. Some people don't want any change. Some people, I discovered, I used to criticize people who couldn't stand change. Then I realized it's more of a personality thing than it is just stubbornness. Some people really have a personality that struggles terribly with any change. If you're one of those people, you know, pray for yourself. Change isn't always good. I agree with you. Change is not always good. Change can be for the worse, but change can be for the better too. Anyway, God always gave me a church which was in decay. Many times it was in physical decay and mental and moral and spiritual and certainly numerical decline. Now, there's no better thing for a pastor than to go to a church which is decaying. Because you can't kill it, it's dying anyway. And you might fix it by God's grace. I got the privilege of pastoring the Battle Creek Tabernacle Church. Have you ever read about the Battle Creek Tabernacle Church? Now, the Battle Creek Tabernacle Church had been in decline for 80 years when I came there. And God gave us the privilege of reigniting that church. After 80 years of decline, we saw it turn around and start growing again and start being lively again. And I'm just amazing. But anyway, getting back to this love thing, I don't need to say a whole lot about the love issue in terms of how we express it. But I want to talk to you about something else about this love. The doctrines are not ours. They're God's doctrines, right? The hope is not ours. It's the blessed hope of a soon returning Jesus. It's the hope that God gives us. It's a heavenly hope. God is more excited about the end of the great controversy than we are, don't you think? Yes. And I want to tell you something. The third one is not ours either. It's God's love. This is the greatest thing. Not my love. People can just browbeat each other and whip each other on the back because we don't love each other enough. Let me tell you what we don't have enough. We don't have enough of God's love. And it isn't because it's not available. It's not because it's not there. It's because we haven't opened our door to it. If any man hears his voice and opens the door, he will come in. Do you get me? We're not talking about, he's going to preach a sermon on how we should love each other more. I want to tell you something, folks. You can't. If you have any love now, it's just because God has given you some. You don't have any of your own. You don't. Human beings have been given by nature a little eros. Yeah? A little phileo. Yeah? No agape. None. Zero. Self-interest is our motivating force. You say, oh, well, we love our children sacrificially, don't we? No, that's self-interest too. We want to continue our line in this world. And we want to keep our children healthy and happy so that they'll succeed us and follow us. All right, so we don't have agape. We just don't have it. Are you with me? Okay, no death threats yet. So I'm gonna seem to be veering off here now, and you're gonna wonder, where is he heading? That's all right. A little mystery is good for us. Why is the Bible written as a series of stories? You know, people, it's not that easy to find the truth even in the Bible. I hope I'm not saying something heretical by saying that, but you know what I'm saying is true. Now that I'm a chaplain, I work with pastors and lay people of many Christian denominations, including Catholics. And I have found out that many of these people sincerely want to know the truth. The only holdback from them all becoming Adventists is that they already think they do. And where did they get the truth they think they know? From the Bible. Now, the Bible is not purposely meant to be confusing, but because of the way it's constructed, it takes some effort to dig out the truth. It even takes a special technique. Did you know that? To find the doctrines Adventists have, it takes a special technique, a technique that very few Christians know about or would ever follow. And what is that technique? You have to study with a concordance, and you have to look up the topics that you're looking up from Genesis to Revelation to get the whole doctrine put together. Isn't that right? You can't just read the Bible from cover to cover and come up with the truth because your mind isn't able to remember that that text should go with that text when you get there a year later, and that one should go. No, it doesn't remember that, see? And so you don't come up with the doctrine. So very few people know how to study that way, and so they don't end up with the truth. You cannot also start with an a priori. You can't say, this is the truth, now let me find it in the Bible. That won't work. So the Adventist doctrinal study method is revolutionary and the only way to actually find the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of, let's say, the state of the dead or the doctrine of hell. It's the only way. Aren't we blessed that we have this? Now let me tell you what, folks. The Jews had the truth, and they weren't ready for Jesus. Just don't want you to get too high and mighty here. Why weren't the Jews ready for Jesus? Because they didn't know the personal God. Jesus tells the Jews very clearly several times in the Gospel of John, if you knew my Father and loved him, you would know me and love me. Repeatedly, he says that. So what was wrong with the Jews? They had so much truth and so much light. They knew who the only true God was, and yet they didn't know him. In fact, the way they represented him was so sad, they made other people not even want to know him. So why is the Bible written as a series of stories? Because the stories show us how to be connected with God. What are all those stories about? People's encounters with God. And nearly every one of them is about that. People's encounters with God in war, people's encounters with God in love, people's encounters with God in business, people's encounters with God in religious exercise, people's encounters with God while they're herding their sheep, people's encounters with God in every situation you can imagine in this world. The Bible story was written the way it was because it's not meant to be a compendium, an encyclopedia of doctrines. It's meant to be a revelation of the most important thing. And what is the most important thing? Our connection with God. And all these people had connections with God. Now, some of them weren't that great. But it shows us, as we put the stories together, what the most important thing is. The story of Paul's conversion. How many of you noticed that it's repeated several times in the book of Acts? Because Paul's great evangelistic method was to tell his conversion story. Yeah, he also used it in Acts 22 as an evangelistic apologetic, you know. And then in Acts 26, he uses it as a legal defense even when he's talking to a King Agrippa. Did God have special people? We could say so. He had these people he was intimate with, certainly Adam when he walked in the garden, and Enoch, of course. We all know how close God and Enoch became. And Noah, you know, God said, I found you to be faithful. I know that I can trust you to build this ark. Abraham, of course, you're the one I know I can trust. You can even offer your only son. You love me so much. Jacob, Moses, you know, God spoke with him very personally in the top of that mountain. They had such a good relationship that Moses came down glowing, physically glowing. And that was after just seeing God's the backside of God through a little crack in God's hand, fingers. And then Gideon, you know, who really trusted God. He spent time alone in the sanctuary. He enjoyed God so much. Samson. Samson was a weird intimate of God because he wasn't a very obedient person. But would you say he had a personal connection with God? Oh, yeah, he really did. And Samuel, of course, prideful man, didn't think Israel could possibly get by without his leadership. But he was a faithful servant. David loved God. Solomon, well, I don't know. But God loved Solomon. And he ended up saying some very good things about God. And I think he ended up knowing God. At least he tried to. Elijah obviously knew God and ended up ahead of us in the kingdom. Jonah, he found out some things about God. Wasn't that an amazing thing when the plant died? And Jonah was so mad. And God said, you're mad because the plant died. But you wouldn't have been mad if this whole city had died. Do you know anything about me? I value people. I value Ninevites. I value these murdering Ninevites. You know how evil they were, don't you? Oh, just evil. You read the history of Nineveh. Terrible people. How could God stomach them? Have you ever said that about any of your neighbors? No. Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah, that guy. Oh, he's such a giant. And you can even hear in his writings, you know, this relationship he has with God. Oh, so beautiful. And then he gets sawed in half. Sometimes it's not good to live to be an older person. Something terrible could happen to you. Jeremiah, oh, yes. It's faithful, good relationship with Daniel. Daniel, oh, he said, you're greatly beloved, Daniel. The angels are answering your prayer. You're greatly beloved. And then there was, let's get this one up to the main screen. Mary and Jesus, of course. Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Peter and Paul and John. Finally, John was the last one in the Bible that is recorded as having this special relationship with God. But I want to say something. I think I have permission this moment to say something. I thought for the longest time that these people were special, that they were singled out by God for special connection with Him. And I hope by the time we're done visiting this weekend that you'll know that that is not true. That God wants the same connection with every one of us, just as much as He wanted that connection with them. In fact, some of the special people in the Bible, we're going to talk about one of them in a minute, was like maybe some of us have been, and maybe many people that you know in the community. God was working with him, and yet he didn't treasure that connection with God. When I'm looking at a patient in the hospital these days, I look down in their face and I say, you know, God is here. Dios está aquí. A third of the people I speak to have to have only Spanish. California is a totally bilingual state now. And they look at me either with a blank or with knowing. And it's just a wonderful thing. And the ones who know it are happy to know that I know it, and we can talk about God being with them right now. And the ones who don't know it are startled And once in a while, they even look around. And so I reassure them, he is here. He is here. By the way, is that a biblical doctrine? No, yes. Paul spoke to the totally pagan, heathen, Gentile Greeks, and he said, in him we live and move and have our being. You cannot get away from him. David says, where can I go to get away from God? If I go up to the heavens, can I get away from him? No, he's there. If I go to the depths of the sea, can I get away from him? No, he's there. Jonah couldn't get away from him in the belly of a whale. He thought he could get away from him, didn't he? Throw me into the sea. No, God was there. So God is with those rebels, all those rebels who are trying to shop till they drop and drink themselves out of all consciousness. God is still with them. When I was a kid, I was taught that you could lose God's presence at the blink of an eye. Anybody here taught that? You have a nasty thought? You're mean to your sister? You do something selfish? Disobey your mom? God would leave you. I am so thankful that is not true. If the devil ever got us alone for a minute, he'd snuff us out. You know that. He'd snuff us out because he knows we're trying to be friends of God. All right, friends. The truth is so much better than any lie. Anyway, I want to talk with you for a minute about one of these people. You've all heard of Balaam. You know his story is in Numbers 22, and you remember that he had been asked to curse the children of Israel, right? Because in those days, the pagans thought that prophets had divine power to make things happen. They didn't realize a prophet is just a person who's given a insight from God into what's going to happen or what God wants to share with somebody. They thought that a prophet could say what God would do and make it happen. And sometimes the Jews tried that. And you remember the guy that went around with his horns and telling the king, Ahab, that they were going to win the battle. And the prophet of God said, no, I'm not going to win the battle. Anyway, so Balaam was a prophet of God. He was a prophet of God. He wasn't a Jew. In fact, did you know archaeological evidence has been found now that Balaam was a very popular prophet in that time? And they're actually writing on stone of Balaam's words. The writings, the words of Balaam, son of Beor. It's an archaeological fact. And so it was no wonder he was a famous prophet at the time that he would be called by Balak to curse the children of Israel who were impinging on his borders and their march from Egypt up to the promised land. So he says, they're going to overrun us. We got to get rid of these people. And he sends a delegation to Balaam. He says, we'll pay you big money if you'll come and curse these people. Now, the reason Balaam has had success in cursing people before, I believe, is because he cursed people that God told him to curse. Or told him were accursed. And so he told the people plainly, I can only do what God tells me to do. And he prayed about it. And God said, no, you can't go and curse the people. So the delegation went back. And Balak didn't like that. And so he sent another bigger delegation with a better offer. And they said, come on, Balaam. We really, really need you. The king wants you. And Balaam knew enough. He said, even if the king gives me his palace full of gold, I can only do what God tells me to do. But he says, I will ask the Lord again. So he asked the Lord again. The Lord said, okay, you can go. Now, the Lord knew what Balaam wanted to do. Does the Lord often let us do what we want to do? Has he ever let you do what you wanted to do? And later on, you said, God, I wish you hadn't let me do that. Oh, I wish you had not let me do that. Yes, I have had terrible things happen to me because God gave me what I wanted. He also warned me, though. He's very wise and very loving. You have that niggling in the back of your mind that maybe you shouldn't want this so much. Are you with me? Yeah. So he gave me what I wanted, and it turned out to be terrible, 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 and I kind of knew it would be, and I just, you know, it's just awful. And why does God do that? He does that because it's the only way he has any chance of winning us. If he doesn't let us have some of the things we want, we'll never learn how perverse our natures are and how much we must depend on our Savior alone. Are you with me? Are you with me? That is why God allows this. Anyway, so finally he says, okay, you can go. So Balaam gets his donkey, and he takes his personal servant along by his side. He has to walk, though. And he's on his donkey, and he's heading south toward the kingdom of King Balak. And you know in Numbers 22, starting with verse 21, we have the most interesting story. Next morning, Balaam got up and put a saddle on his donkey and went with the Moabite leaders. Balaam was riding on his donkey. Two of his servants were with him. And while Balaam was traveling, God became angry. Now, some of these Old Testament stories make God sound pretty whimsical. Do you think God's moods can change that rapidly? Does the New Testament show God like that? No. The New Testament shows God who knows everything way in advance and has his mood settled long before. God doesn't have, is not subject to mood swings. Good thing, because if he was, I'd already be out of the picture. I'm afraid I have tested his love pretty badly. So, what was it then? God became angry. God decided to express something to Balaam of a warning nature, right? Like a wise parent who darkens his countenance and says to his son, this is going to cause trouble. It's a very loving thing to do, actually. God is love. Is God love all the time? Is he ever not love? So even if the Bible says he has some anger, is that ever not loving? Ever? No. And love always acts in the best interest of the other party. So God always acts in the best interest of the other party. So God was acting in the best interest of Balaam. And Balaam's donkey saw the angel that the Lord sent, standing in the road with a sword in his hand. Do you think animals ever see things we don't? Really, do you think they do? Makes me wonder about my cat. What does the Lord allow them to see that I'm missing? You know, Ellen White says if we could look around us and see the spiritual realm, we would see a conflict that we would just be shocked by. We would see demons coming into church with us. We better pray them out every time, huh? We better. We would see angels standing by our side to help us. Anyway, he didn't see the angel, but the donkey saw it with a sword in his hand. The donkey turned from the road and went into the field. Balaam could not see the angel, so he was very angry at the donkey, and he hit the donkey, and he forced it to go back into the road. I understand these roads in those days were kind of, you know, paths. They were unpaved. They were fairly narrow. So the Lord's angel stood in another place, where the road became narrow. This was between two vineyards. And somebody, the owner no doubt, had wisely built stone walls along the edge of the path between the two vineyards so that people wouldn't just wander into the vineyard and, you know, maybe take some of the harvest prematurely or something. So anyway, he's on this path between the two walls. And the donkey saw the Lord's angel, so the donkey walked very close to one wall, and it crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam hit his donkey again. By the way, would that irritate you? That would be irritating. Later, the Lord's angel stood at another place where the road became very narrow, very narrow. There was no place for the donkey to turn aside, no chance for it even to turn around, and it could not turn to the left or the right, and the donkey saw the Lord's angel, so the donkey just lay down. Now Balaam is really upset. You can see the red in his face and angry, and so he started just beating on his donkey with his walking stick. Now here's where the story takes a remarkable turn. Then the Lord caused the donkey to speak. I have been spoken with by... No, that wouldn't be charitable. The donkey said to Balaam, why are you angry at me? And instead of going, a talking donkey? He's so angry that he's irrational. He's utterly irrational. Have you ever been so angry that you were irrational? I suggest to you that you've ever been very angry at all, you were irrational. Because anger is irrational by very nature. And don't be angry just a moment longer. Escape it fast. Kneel down and pray it away. Anger is so dangerous, so dangerous. You can ruin relationships. You can waste money. You can destroy your health. You can just any number of terrible things happen. Anyway, so Balaam talks back to the donkey. You make me look like a fool. He's thinking about his ego, and he's arguing with a donkey. You just made me look like an idiot. Of course I'm going to beat you. I just love this story. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. Sounds like a five-year-old, doesn't it? And then the donkey said to Balaam, very reasonably, look, I am your donkey. You have ridden me for many years. Why have you ridden? Why? And you know that I've never done this to you before. Well, that's true, Balaam said. I'm just going to have to leave this discussion. Then the Lord allowed Balaam to see the angel who was standing in the road holding a sword, and Balaam bowed down. Now, friends, you could get all kinds of lessons out of this story. Ask questions when a donkey starts talking to you. Might be one of the lessons you could get out of it. Don't be so angry. You know, pray about everything. I don't know. Lots of stories, lessons. But the lesson I just want you to get is that God is so personal and so present. How many of you honestly believe you've studied Paul, you've studied the Bible enough to know that these stories are meant for us? Do you really believe that? Get all the lessons you can out of this, but today I want you to get one really big lesson. The way God dealt with Balaam is normal. You have had many talking donkeys in your lives. They have been experiential. They have been other people usually, not donkeys. They have been radio broadcasts. They have been tapes you have heard. They have been offhand comments from coworkers. You know what I'm talking about. When you have heard the voice of God from some person who did not know they were telling you the voice of God. God speaks so personally and practically to everyone. If we won't listen in our own mind and heart, then he'll speak through some other force. Am I telling the truth? And this is a common thing, not an uncommon thing. He does it over and over and over. God is good. He is so good. Now, Balaam's story is sad because he ended up cursing Israel, not verbally, but by leading them into temptation. And God allowed that to happen because there were some people in Israel that actually needed to be weeded out. But what a terrible, terrible thing. You all know the story. Now, what about the story of Paul? His is such a happier story. And you know that he was willful against God. And how do we know that? Because when Paul finally was directly confronted by Jesus in Acts 26, and this is recorded earlier in the narrative, but here he's repeating the story. Acts 26, verse 12. The leading priests gave me permission to go and persecute people in another place. So in verse 19, Paul continued speaking. And I want to go to where he says, yes, here it is, verse 12 and 13. On the way to Damascus at noon, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. It shined all around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and then I heard a voice talking to me in Aramaic. The voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're only hurting yourself by fighting me. That's a very modern translation, but is it wrong? Remember what it says in the King James? It's hurting you to kick against the prod. You're only hurting yourself by fighting me. By the way, is that always true? It's always true. Every time we resist God's will, and the only reason we ever do it is because we think we need to in order to be happy. If we resist God's will on our diet, why do we do it? We think we need to in order to have a good time and be happy. If we resist God's will on where we should live, why do we do it? Because we think we need to in order to be happy. We resist God's will on who we should have a relationship with. Why do we do it? We think we need to in order to be happy. And God says, every time you resist my will, you're only hurting yourself. My will for you is always perfect and will always make you happiest you possibly can be. Wow. Of course, Saul finally had peace in his heart at the very moment when he surrendered and he said, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. And he said, okay, I'm going to stop fighting you. From that moment, Paul had peace in his heart. And he knew that whatever Jesus wanted, he was going to give. And then Paul became the great champion, didn't he, of the message we call righteousness by faith. When he came to realize, even after his conversion, that he wasn't righteous and that he still had to depend on Christ. And he said, it's not me, right, but Christ who lives in me. Because there is no good thing in me, he says in Romans. He says, in fact, my will is constantly trying to resist God's will. And he says, where then is the hope? How can I be free from this body of damnation? And he says, the only way is through Jesus Christ. And so he came to depend on Christ more and more and more. Because at his conversion, he was not immediately released from all of his fleshness. Anybody else find that encouraging? Yes. I wish that at conversion we were all released from that. How many times I've stood in the baptistry with someone and just thought, oh God, this young person is going to have so many battles ahead. I pray for the lessening of that, for the decline of that. I pray for as much of your spirit as you can possibly cram into this little soul right now, because I want him to be changed enough to avoid those terrible troubles. But knowing that you will not make a finger snap sudden transformation of his character and personality at this moment in this water, I beg you, break through his consciousness and let him know you are there every day of the rest of his life, so that every time he knows he's gone astray and he's in pain, he will open the door to you again. Because that's the reality for baptized Christians. That's the reality. That's the way the Lord has treated me. When someone wants to know how many times I've been converted, oh, man. How many days are there in my life? Because we're constantly needing more of Jesus, are we not? So every one of these experiences is meant to show us something fantastic about God. In fact, I now realize that the purpose of the Bible is to show us God. All the truths that we cling to from the Bible are powerless and even deceptively alluring into an intellectual faith unless we know that they're telling us about God. An intellectual faith is no faith at all. And Adventists, we are so susceptible to it. You ever wonder why God hasn't allowed the Adventist Church to become the predominant Protestant denomination in the world? You know, he could have made that happen if he wanted to. Why hasn't he let that happen? It's because we have interpreted our faith intellectually. And God can be worshipped in truth and in spirit by people who don't know everything we know. They have not been captured by an intellectual faith. Do you think I'm lecturing you? I'm talking about what happened to me. Any of you come along with me in this? Praise God, but I'll tell you the truth about me. If it resonates for you, okay, let's go together. Let's run from intellectualism. Let's learn everything we can. Let's cram our heads with biblical knowledge and truth. But friends, let's run from intellectualism. There is no salvation in it. I actually had a man actually verbalize it one time. He says, well, I know I'll be ready when Jesus comes because I know the prophecies and I know that before Jesus comes, this and this and this has to happen, so I won't be deceived by the Antichrist, so I'll be ready. And I suggested that he read Matthew 25. Because after Jesus gives us all the signs of his coming, he says, oh, but there's one more thing. Do you know me? Do you know me? Or are you going to be among the foolish virgins who had the lamps, the Word of God? They at one time even had the oil to explain the Word of God. And they had the prophecies. They knew the bridegroom was coming. And they even were working. They were doing the work. They were out there preparing to meet the bridegroom. But they didn't know the bridegroom. Okay, earlier I said, if we have any love, it's only God's love. Is that true? Love comes from God. Everyone who loves knows God. Are we absolutely clear on that? If there's ever a sign, an evidence anywhere of genuine love, of the kind of love which actually loves the other more than itself, of actually the love that's actually willing to sacrifice all for another, that love comes from God alone. Are we there? That love is the only love that can keep the Ten Commandments. Every other love that might keep the commandments is self-interest love. But the unselfinterest love is the only love that can keep the spirit of the commandments. To actually care for our neighbor more than ourselves. So, you already see this other scripture. Let's blow it up a little bit. There is no other God like you, O Lord. We're talking not about our love, remember. We're talking about God's love. Now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's God's love that's the greatest, folks. That's what we desperately need more of, and we get to know it by knowing God. There's no other God like you, O Lord. You forgive the sins of your people. You take pleasure in showing us your constant love. Well, here it's talking specifically about his merciful love, right? You take pleasure in being merciful to us. You take pleasure in forgiving us. Have you ever forgiven grudgingly? I'm a Christian, so I guess I have to forgive you. I wonder if that's forgiveness at all. Why is the Bible written as a series of stories? Eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ whom you sent. Those stories tell us who God is. I see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. You see, God doesn't think of you as a rebel that he's trying to change into his kingdom. He thinks of you as his dear child. Every one of us would agree that a good parent adores his children and would do anything possible to guarantee their happiness and their health and their success in life. And that is God's attitude toward us, all of us. You see, a long time ago, not as long as I wish, I thought God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But I couldn't put God so loved Dale Lehman that he gave his only begotten son. I couldn't put that in there. I thought it was a collective love. I was just one, plus or minus, one, plus or minus. I could not imagine that God loved me individually that way. now I know that it's not just a person who's been declaring himself to be a servant of God since his childhood that he loves that way. I now know he loves every rebellious and completely ignorant rebel human being on this planet that way. Every one of them could put their name in there. Sometimes I just want to shout, I can hardly stomach you, but God really likes you. Sometimes I pray, God, I don't know what you see in that person, but I know you do. So I have to have something I don't have. I have to have your attitude toward that person. You can't just tell me to love that person. I can't stand them. I'm not even going to try. It's not fake it till you make it. That's not Christianity. You got to give me your love for them or I will not love them. Hey, God likes those kind of challenges. You find yourself weeping for somebody you couldn't stomach. You pray those kind of prayers. It's awesome how the Lord changes your heart. You start being able to forgive them, be merciful to them. You start being able to look into their background, see how they got the way they did, see what genetics they have, see exactly what personality they got, and you understand they are fighting a different battle than you're fighting. Love them. But not because you should. Love them by the love of God. Only the love of God. Folks, every commandment works that way. The greatest commandment is love. But all the commandments work that way. We have no power. God has not asked us to imitate him. He has asked us to know him. This is the most glorious truth. When we actually know it and make it part of our experience, everything changes. God loves me. Oh, when I realized that. See, I couldn't hardly let God's love channel through me because I could hardly experience it personally for myself. I don't know if it's my upbringing, if it was just my personality I got genetically or what, but I could not believe that I was lovable. I could only believe that the most cryptic expression of myself was lovable. And I had to keep myself behind a very tightly closed door and only let one little window show a little part of me that might be lovable. Because I knew that if anybody actually knew me, they would hate me. And I knew that God hated me even though he died for me. I knew that he was just disgusted with me all the time. And every bad thing that happened to me, I says, I know, I deserve that. I know. And I was always waiting for the other shoe to drop. What's God going to do next in his wrath toward me? Anybody else have that experience? Am I the only one? What is the next slap going to be in my life? What's the next gut punch going to be? Because God is surely mad at me and has every right to be. I am disgusting. And when I actually discovered that in all my disgustingness, God actually liked me and looked forward to being my companion forever. There are people I don't even want to spend an hour with. And God wants to be my companion 24/7 forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. I mean, ever is a long time. Oh, most of us wouldn't even want to be with our spouses all the time. Oh. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We are that, friends. Do you believe it? Not could be, not sometimes, not when I'm being goody-goody. I am a child of God. All the time. Jeremiah says, the wise should not boast of their wisdom, nor the strong of their strength, nor the rich of their wealth. If any want to boast, they should boast that they know and understand me. Because my love is constant. Oh, that's what we rely on, isn't it? I told a young man who was looking for a wife the other day, I said, fella, get to know her good before you commit. And what do you want to know about her? You want to know that she is steady. Stable, stable, stable. That nothing in her personality or character that you can discern shows that she's likely to change her mind about you down the road. Because I guarantee you, you're going to treat her bad. Every husband treats every wife bad. You're going to treat her bad, and you're going to need her to be steady. Well, that's a godly trait. But I have a God who's steady. Amen? Amen. Always, always, always. He says, I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I'd rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. That was the whole point of the sacrifices anyway, to get to know God. And of course, it all turned into a ritual. Tragic, tragic, tragic. And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One last thought. The entire truth about God the Father is in Jesus Christ. If you don't find a loving God in the Old Testament, it's because you're not getting it. But that's okay. God knew you wouldn't get it. That's why he sent Jesus. Are you hearing? If you cannot trust God, study the Gospels more. Because that is Jesus. In times gone by, Paul says in Hebrews, you spoke to us through your prophets. Now you've spoken to us through your only Son. God was in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, reconciling the world to himself. Are you with me? Reconciling the world, teaching the world, you can trust me. You can trust me. I am on your side. I am with you. I am not turning against you. I do not condemn you. I am not angry with you. I am here to give my life for you. Let me give you everything you need. Let me give you my love. Let me show you true happiness. Let me just be there for you while you're being all rebellious and mean and ornery until you finally see in me what you really want. I am the bread of life. Adventists, we cannot complete our mission until we have the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. You know what the latter rain of the Holy Spirit is? It's the life of Jesus Christ received into our hearts. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak for himself. He tells the things Jesus said. Am I quoting Scripture correctly? You've read John 14 and 16. You know that. I used to be so scared of the Holy Spirit. Oh, he's going to make me go out and stand in a corner somewhere and do things I'm not comfortable doing. Really? And then when I finally realized the Holy Spirit's filling was nothing more than the filling of the Spirit of the Son of God, Galatians chapter 4, I realized it's all about Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. That is what we need, Adventists. We need Jesus. We can't get up in the morning. We can't take a step without Jesus. He's everything. He is our new life. When we can say with Paul, and the life I live by Jesus who lives in me. That's all. That's all. Father in heaven, thank you for being such a personal God. You are not just some distant arbiter, some judge. You've shown us yourself in Jesus. It's not Jesus versus you. It's you in Jesus. You care for us. You are close to us. You want to join us in our lives, in every detail of our lives. You want to give us your feelings toward other people. You want to abide in us with peace and with hope and with comfort, with good cheer toward others, with encouragement, with caring, with compassion. And Father, today, our words are pathetic. our goals, our desires, our longings are meager, but what we have, we offer up and we say, Lord Jesus, now we are determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. We now recognize that this is our whole solution, and we must have you and more of you tonight, in the morning, every day for the rest of our lives, a bigger dosage. Thank you, Father, for being so willing. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So we know you said right now, yes, dear ones, here I am. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.